This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Sometimes people come up with the idea, maybe they're making their New Year's resolutions, that they're going to take a read all the way through the Bible. So they pick up the Bible, they open up the first page, start reading Genesis chapter 1, and make it all the way through Genesis, and maybe even make it all the way through Exodus with some exciting times of Egyptians holding Israel captive in the bonds of slavery, and then the Lord freeing them from those slaves. But then that reader might get to the book of Leviticus and get a little bogged down. A lot of laws about what to do in the worship life, particularly as it relates to the Old Testament tabernacle. What are we as Christians supposed to learn from the book of Leviticus? We're going to be talking about Leviticus today. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigland. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And we welcome your phone calls or email questions. You can call us live, no matter where you're listening, toll free, 1-844-51-FAITH. We are coming to you live this Tuesday morning, July the 25th. 1-844-51-FAITH is the number, or you can send us an email. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for the hour is Pastor Ryan Ogrodowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowitz, welcome back to Once for All.
Thank you, Pastor Goodline. Good to be here.
Well, many Christians get bogged down taking a read through Leviticus. Now, I know that wouldn't be true of you. You have done a lot of work in this book, but why do you think Christians have a hard time getting through the book of Leviticus?
Yeah, and I'll boldly admit, I loved your introduction because, okay, even though right now as a pastor who spent some time in this book, I don't think I'll get bogged down as quickly. But boy, how you started this segment, that's how I used to feel. You know, you're reading Genesis, you're reading Exodus, you know, there's a lot of action happening, a lot of good narrative. Then you get to Leviticus, and yeah, I mean, it's the book that if you're trying to make it through the Bible, it's a good book where you come to it and there's just so many foreign things. I mean, why does it bog people down? Well, there's probably a lot of ways to answer that. I think one, it's very detailed. There are a lot of instructions, and there's a lot of elements to Leviticus that seem very foreign to just modern-day people, Christian or not. And so it's hard to understand once you dive into it and you're reading it. The initial reaction to it, I think, is this is foreign. It's very detailed. I don't understand all the details. I don't get all the instructions. I really don't know what's going on or even why these people had to hear these sorts of things, and all that combined makes for a challenging book until you take some time to unpack some of it and peel back the layers of the onion. Then you find there's much more than meets the eye.
Well, would you put Leviticus in its context, particularly in light of this? I oftentimes hear people, maybe from agnostics or atheists or maybe just the uninformed, who want to try and do away with the moral law of the Bible, say like, that homosexuality is a sin or something like that. And they do so by going to a book like Leviticus and saying, well, if you don't stone a prostitute, then you also can't condemn that homosexuality is wrong, using laws from Leviticus. Sure. So can you put Leviticus in its proper context so we might be able to understand the laws that we read in Leviticus?
Yeah, sure. That's a legitimate question, a very common question. To put it in its context, it's important to note that Leviticus comes after Exodus. That's pretty simple, but that's important, too, because God is talking to his people and instructing people who have already been redeemed. They've already been rescued from Egyptian tyranny. So Leviticus is not a book for God is saying to his people, hey, if you do these things, then you'll get on my good side, and then maybe I'll redeem you. It doesn't work that way. They have been redeemed out of God's grace, love, and favor, and this is how they are to live and worship. So that's a broad contextual point. Now, in terms of the laws and whatnot, yeah, it's loaded with laws. There are laws upon laws upon laws all over the place, including laws against things like adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, even cursing parents, child sacrifices, a lot of things that we would call the moral law. I've heard theologians put it, and I do think it's a valid distinction, is that they basically divide these laws up into three categories, okay? A ceremonial law, what's called a moral law, and a civil law. So a ceremonial law pertaining to the ceremonies in Leviticus, like how to sacrifice, what priests are to wear, and the nature of those things. The civil law would be the punishments that we know pretty well, a punishment like putting an adulterer to death, putting a homosexual even to death, and those sorts of things. And those come up quite a bit. I mean, very strict punishment, even cursing a parent, could land you killed under the civil law prescribed by God. And so these are very strict civil penalties. And the moral law, of course, is just the sexual ethic and this morality that we see in the book of Leviticus. So, for example, in Leviticus 18, you see a sexual ethic and morality that is laid forth for the people. Then Leviticus 20 repeats basically those ethics, but in chapter 20, that's when you have the civil punishment, like the punishment of death for things like, cursing your parents and homosexuality, adultery, and all those sorts of things. Now, the question comes in then, well, the charge is, you Christians, I don't see you guys stoning people who commit these sexual sins, but you still speak out against them. Therefore, you're being hypocritical. Or the dietary laws. Well, I don't see you Christians practicing dietary laws in Leviticus, but boy, you are sure quick to go to Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and shove in our face these sexual ethics. And so you're really just cherry-picking. Therefore, the solution is to throw the entire book out, right? And let's just hold off a little bit before we go that route, even though I'm sure you have heard it. I know I've heard such things like that. But when it comes to navigating this sort of thing, one of the basic points I always make to people is, one, no, we're not being arbitrary, and we're not cherry-picking. But if you're asking that question, why do some of these laws, why are they still binding? Why do Christians today still adhere to some but not all? The easy answer is the New Testament. So you look at the New Testament, and you see how many of the laws in Leviticus are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. I'll give you one example. You take, like, the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Yes, it's very true. The Christians don't run around trying to get turtle doves and sheep, and we slaughter them and we sacrifice them. It's true, we don't do that. And the very easy answer is because the sacrifices for atonement to pay for sin are in the person and work of Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. There's no need to do such things because his sacrifice does, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot and do not do, and that is take away sin once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, for example, makes that point very, very well. The sacrifice of Jesus has done it. There's no need for us to offer such things because he has paid for sin and we have his peace. Let's do another example. You look at the dietary laws. Now, I do remember it's not just agnostics and atheists who bring this stuff up, but I remember I was a younger man, early 20s, asking a pastor in the ELCA church, that's the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, a very, very liberal, far to the left, and really, I know this is a strong term, but it is an apostate church body. Anyways, and their sexual ethics, what they practice, are way out of scriptural bounds. I asked him a question, and this was probably around 2005, 2006, if I had to guess. I said, you know, what's the difference between the ELCA and the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, the synod that you and I serve in? And at the time, I was not in the ministry. I wasn't even thinking about the ministry, but I was curious. You know, what really is the difference? And Pastor Gigelin, I do remember very vividly his answer. He said, well, a Missouri Synod Lutheran would say, the scriptures, the Bible is God's word. And I immediately think, yes, that's what I believe. The Bible is God's word. That's what I've been taught, and I believe it. Then he goes on to say, an EOCA theologian person will say, God's word is in the Bible, but not all of it is God's word. And immediately my alarm was going off, and I was thinking, that really doesn't sound right. That sounds like cherry picking. And the example he gave was from Leviticus. He said, for example, the Bible says Leviticus says not to eat, you know, shellfish, but I'm pretty sure it's okay to eat shellfish. And that was really the end of our conversation. Now, that is an extremely weak, weak position, and it's very disappointing because it represents no theological depth and good understanding, because the reason why the dietary laws, for example, we don't uphold them today, if you will, as Christians, meaning that they are laws that are still binding upon us. There's a matter of Christian freedom. It's a different conversation, but we don't go around saying, you must eat this or you must eat that by divine decree. It's very simple because, one, our Lord Jesus Christ declares all foods clean. You see this in Mark chapter 7 when he declares all foods clean. He also says in the Gospel of Matthew, where it's not that goes in, it's not what goes in that defiles the body, but it's what comes out. Basic point there is, if you think you are sinful by what you put into your mouth, sin is something that we are born with. We inherit it from our parents. It's passed down. We can't get away from it. We come into this world dealing with a sinful flesh. That is what defiles us, not eating and drinking. So we have our Lord's word there showing us that sin is the problem. And holiness does not come by way of eating and drinking, but our Lord Jesus points us to himself. If you want holiness, if you want purity, have faith in him. Believe in him, and you shall be holy and forgiven in his sight. And so the dietary laws are specifically handled by our Lord Jesus to take our focus not on the food, not on the drink, but it is placed upon him. And so we let his word direct us in this matter. And so we're not saying, you know, I don't like the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. They are too rigid, therefore I'm going to cast them out. That is not at all why we are free to eat, but we're free to eat on account of the freedom awarded us in Jesus Christ, being a baptized believer, a freedom that he gives. So those are a couple examples given examples in Leviticus of a law that the New Testament shows us is fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've been talking a lot. Do you have any questions or another direction we can go, or did I not fully answer the question even?
No, I think that's pretty good. I just was making the observation that in the person you were talking to, that pastor, if the Bible isn't everything that we can apply to do, for example, a law about shellfish, then if we don't think that applies to us, then it must not be the word of God. But it sounds like you're making the argument that even those things that are valid and true laws of the Old Testament may not apply to us, but they're still God's word to serve a particular purpose, even if they're not binding upon our behavior today.
Yeah, right. That is what I'm saying. I mean, these laws are still the word of God. Leviticus is no less the word of God. We see in the scriptures, you know, we always want to flatten everything out and just see things in a very, just a real, I guess the best term I can think of, everything is on kind of an equal plane in Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture does not read that way. There is such a thing as fulfillment. We do find laws pointing us to Jesus, and then once Christ comes, these laws go away, if you will. For example, like the laws of sacrifice in Leviticus, they're not binding on us because they have found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. That makes them no less the word of God. They were certainly God's holy word for the people of Israel, but the New Testament makes it very clear that the nature of sacrifice is all bound in the work and person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You take like the civil penalties, for example. I wanted to talk about that as well because that's a big one. You know, once again, argument being, you Christians don't stone adulterers and adulteresses, but you still say it's a sin. Same thing with homosexuals. You know, you love quoting from Leviticus. There's so much in Leviticus that you don't handle. And this is why understanding Leviticus and how it fits into the Christian life today is crucial, at least to serve as an apologetic against those who would put us to shame and try to show us as being hypocritical or something like that. But the civil penalties, for example, again, the penalty of death for a particular sin as taught in Leviticus, you do see an example in John's gospel, late in John chapter 7, when there's a woman and she's caught in adultery. And she's caught in adultery, and she's dragged before Jesus. And the people, she needs to be stoned because she has committed adultery. And they're just really just fervent in this. And Jesus does not say, well, no, adultery is not, it's not that big of a sin, not that big of a deal. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything to the effect of, no, civil penalties no longer apply. But what he does say is, the one who's not cast, the one who's not sinned, let him cast the first stone. And then we know the story, people just kind of walk away. And so that's an example. Jesus, if anything, he's not enforcing a particular civil penalty, right? But he is pointing out that when we're talking about penalties for sin, we're all under the death penalty. If anything, our Lord broadens it to include all of us. No one escapes. Yes, there were temporal civil penalties given to Leviticus. In the New Testament, the problem is even more dire. It's not that one needs to go about stoning anybody, but what is true is the penalty that all of us are under, and it is a death penalty. It is a death penalty. Is that the penalty of death? The wages of sin is death. And that's a penalty that we're all going to face. We're all going to die because of sin. Our bodies will be in coffins. We will breathe our last one day. But for the Christian, the escape from such a penalty is the verdict of innocence. You are forgiven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we had to look forward to on account of Christ and his work to forgive us of our sins. We die only to live because of Jesus. So this talk about civil penalty, do they go away? I think there's kind of a yes and no element to that. On a temporal level, we don't see the civil penalty being carried out in the New Testament. But the penalty is much worse, I argue, because now the penalty, it's made very clear in the Old, but also in the New, that the penalty for sin is death, eternal death, condemnation, separation from God, and the fires of hell. The escape from that, the release from that, is the gift of eternal life that we have in Christ. And so that needs to be taught clearly. Once again, sin kills. Sin kills homosexuality, adultery, the drunkard, the greedy person. Sin always leads to death. And if you want a list of these sins that keep one out of the kingdom, there's a variety of lists, if that's what you're into, in the New Testament. St. Paul certainly gives them. But basic point, sin is deadly. Sin kills. The answer to that is our Lord Jesus, who heals us, who forgives us freely. And by grace through faith in him, we are saved. So that's something to chew on in regarding these penalties.
All right, we need to take a break. When we get back from this break, we'll be asking Pastor Ogrodowicz if the Book of Leviticus is still God's Word. What does it teach us about our Lord and Savior? We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All, talking today about Leviticus. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Little Charlie Garden made international headlines as his parents fought the hospital and European court system for 5 months to seek experimental treatment for their son. Contrary to some medical experts, the hospital and courts said Charlie was beyond help. The worst part was London's Great Ormond Street Hospital refused to allow the parents to move Charlie to a hospital that would at least try to help him. This aggressive denial created controversy around the world. Bioethicist Dr. John Haas said the hospital immorally usurped the parents' rights. In January, Charlie had normal brain function. Now he's deteriorated to the point of no return. The parents are devastated and blame the hospital. Please pray for Charlie's family and be aware the trend in America also puts your parental rights at risk.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Bo Geertz describes the central role the means of grace play in our salvation. In his novel, The Hammer of God, the rector says, No one who is awakened in earnest would ever be able to believe in the forgiveness of his sins if God had not built a bridge leading to the Rock of Atonement. The supports on which it rests are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution. The arches are wrought by the Holy Word with its message of redemption. On that bridge, a sinner can pass from the stony ground that condemns to the rock of salvation. But should a single one of the arches be allowed to fall, then is man condemned to remain eternally under the law's condemnation, either as a despairing sinner or as a self-righteous Pharisee. That was Bo Geeritz for today's Takedown Minute.
You're listening to Once for All. We're talking today about the book of Leviticus. We're on the line with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowicz, before the break, you told the story of talking to a pastor who said that the whole Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God because there are certain parts of the Bible that don't apply to us anymore. You referenced the example of eating shellfish, for example. Now, you have made the case quite well that all of the all of the Bible, including the book of Leviticus, is the Word of God. And I know that when in the New Testament, Jesus says that you search the Scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. So I'm wondering, if someone views only certain parts of the Bible and leaves out Leviticus as God's Word, what are they missing in the Leviticus that Leviticus is teaching about Jesus as our Savior and our Redeemer?
Yeah, they're missing that even a book like Leviticus, that does contain a lot of things that, you know, are not binding on us today, we do still need to recognize that Leviticus is God's Word, because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it testifies to Jesus. So the passage you quoted from John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures, okay, the Scriptures are the writings, and there Jesus at least would have the Old Testament in mind, because you think in them they have life, but it is they that testify to me. That's a crucial, crucial passage, because Jesus is telling them that the writings bear witness to him, and we have to include in that. We cannot exclude even the book of Leviticus. It points to Jesus, and the same thing happens in Luke chapter 24, the closing chapter of Luke. Jesus makes the same case. The law and the prophets, okay, the law and the prophets have to put Leviticus in there, testify to him, all right? And so even though some of the laws, like the moral law, is still upheld in the New Testament, taught very clearly in the New Testament, while the civil laws, they are not brought up and enforced in the New Testament, we still see the book of Leviticus saying plenty that foreshadows and points us to Jesus. Plenty there, and we can talk about how it does that if you want.
Yeah, let's do that. What would I learn about my Savior if I read through the book of Leviticus?
That your Savior pays the price for sin by shedding his blood. There is a cost for sin. Sin is not free. There's a payment for it, and the payment has been met not because you've done a great job slaughtering your pet sheep, but because Jesus ascends to the cross. He takes nails in his hands and his feet, and he dies, and his blood does what bulls and goats, that blood cannot do. And that is, he paid for the sins of the entire world once and for all. In Leviticus, we see some very interesting markers, points testifying to what I just talked about. One, in Leviticus 17, you have this great line where God forbids the people from drinking, from consuming the blood, because he says the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so you could see why, when Jesus is teaching in, take John chapter 6, for example, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. When he makes statements like that, why the Jews would have been extremely put off by that. Because, Leviticus chapter 17, it says very, very clearly, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay. No person among you shall eat blood. And so if that was hanging in their mind, then to hear Jesus say, if you drink my blood, you have life, wow, that would have been very difficult for many Jews to take in. But the point is, the life is in the blood. The life our Lord wants you to have is not the life of a sheep, say, or an animal, but his life, him. As he lives, so do you. And so Jesus is very serious when he says, you know, the life is in the blood. I give you my body, I give you my blood for you. These are the words that are in Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the words of institution. So that line in Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood, for a Christian reader to read that, we have to think, and that can't, we can't help but be reminded of the blood of our Savior, and that we consume not only by faith, by believing in him, but also when we eat his true body and consume his true blood that he gives to us in his Holy Supper. So that's one example in Leviticus of a foreshadowing or something pointing us to Jesus. And on top of that, you just have the sacrifices all over the place. I mean, this the idea, the theme of sacrifice for sin is prevalent. It's all over Leviticus. And the idea is, you know, you make these sacrifices in a way God has decreed. It is for their benefit. It is for their acceptance. They are to have faith in his word that declares these things to be so. And use the New Testament, now God is giving his only son to pay for sin, and faith receives that promise and the benefits therein. You also have in Leviticus, and I've heard it said, and I agree with this, that Leviticus really is all about holiness. It's about being holy before God. And every Christian, every baptized believer should resonate with that. So you get to Leviticus 19, and you have this statement where God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, many, many Christians have heard that. That line does not disappear. That is not ceremonial or civil law, but very much a moral law. But even beyond that, it's God declaring who you are because of him and what he gives to you in Christ. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I don't think we should see that as, you know, something like, well, I can be holy if I do all these right things, then I'm going to be holy, by golly, because I've kept the Ten Commandments so well and so wonderful. God is going to bless me with a wonderful life. But we need to see this as a declaration of God declaring who you are, your identity, by faith in him and his promises. So you in Christ, you who live in Christ by the faith he supplies, you are holy. That is God's declaration. You are set apart. You belong to him, and your sin is put away. Back to Leviticus, the topic of holiness comes up all over the place. And God is giving it. The people are receiving it, a prevalent New Testament theme. Also, another point, then I'll pause if you have any questions or comments. You see, and this is interesting as well, the priests wear holy garments. The garments are actually holy garments. And you think, well, what? Why? You know, why the holy garments? What's so, you know, it sounds a little bit odd that their clothing is actually holy. Well, we need to get used to that. The idea of God declaring physical things to be holy, that's really all throughout Holy Writ. I think we've talked about this before. But God declares these priests to wear holy garments. Well, my goodness, one only has to go to Galatians 3:27 to hear the scripture say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have, here it is, put on Christ. The language of putting on Christ and wearing something holy, this garment theology, if you will, you see it in Leviticus with priests wearing holy clothes. Even the term priest has a lot of connotation. Who are we? You look in First Peter. We are a royal priesthood, he says. Yeah, a royal priesthood unto God. The priest in Leviticus, you take like the high priest, for example, who has access to the holy things of God, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 17. The high priest has a particular role. He has access to things the other people don't. Well, you get to the New Testament, and what does God say? His people, his church, they are a royal priesthood. Yeah, a kingdom of believers. They belong to him. Meaning, basically, we all have access to God. We are all holy, okay, because of who we are in Christ Jesus. So the nature of priesthood and access and holiness, we're going to see that in the New Testament, essentially applying to the entire church, who is a royal priesthood, separated unto God. We are called out, living as his church, in Christ, holy, and we have unbridled access to him. So, there, and I know I could go on, but there are plenty of these things in Leviticus that, man, from when a Christian reader reads them and thinks about them, they are just, in my mind, a flashing red, green, blue arrow, pick your color, pointing us to Jesus and his word as he has given it to us.
What does the book of Leviticus teach Christians about worship today in the New Testament in 2017? It seems like, we don't offer sacrifices of bulls on the altar anymore. But does the book of Leviticus teach us anything about what is going on when Christians go to worship?
Yeah, plenty. I'm very glad you asked that question. Okay. In Leviticus, you do see the people coming to a particular place to worship. So, for example, there was a tent called a tent of meeting. Why a tent? Well, we want to remember the Israelites were nomadic during this time. They are wandering through the desert. And a tent was, easy to break down and set up. But the tent, too, was consecrated, meaning it was holy by God's word. So, again, you see a physical place where God promises to be present, and it's a place that God declares to be holy by his word. In Leviticus 17, God makes it very clear that when it comes to sacrifices, they are to be done in one place and one place alone. That's the place where he has decreed. Okay? So it would have been foreign and indeed sinful for an Israelite to say something like, well, I know God promises to be there at the tent of meeting, but you know what? We all know God is omnipresent, so I'm going to go by that tree or that oasis, and I'm going to sacrifice there. That was forbidden. That was a foreign thought. God had promised to be in one particular place, and so by virtue of his promise and his word, that is the place where the Israelites were to go. Now, let's flash forward to the New Testament. That's the point of worship. And let me make my point there, is that we want to go where God promises to be found and not pit the doctrine of omnipresence against his sure and certain promises, a very fundamental, crucial mistake too many Christians make. You get to the New Testament, God says something where two or three are gathered. All right, so this idea of more than one person gathering. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So when Christians come together, we are to gather in a particular name, his name, and there he promises to be among us. So coming to church has that. When we come to church as well, yes, we're coming to a place, we're gathering in his name, and by virtue of that promise, we know that he is here with us, and we receive his gifts, we receive his acceptance and his mercy, very similar to how the Leviticus Israelite was receiving acceptance from God, by faith in God's word that had set up and given the sacrificial system for them. You also see when it comes to worship, in the worship service, okay, we go and we celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, take, eat, this is my true body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood, the new covenant given for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we as New Testament Christians say, well, that's holy food. It's holy food because Christ says, this is my body. Okay, and we take him at his word. We shouldn't doubt, but confess and believe exactly what he says, even if that escapes our reason. Well, reason isn't the barometer for what is true and what is not. Again, we don't want to cherry pick God's word, but take him on faith as him giving us what he says he is giving us. You go back to Leviticus, and you jump back chapter 19, you see peace offerings. And there was a peace offering that could be consumed by the people for a very short amount of time. If it was eaten on the third day, it was tainted, and you could no longer be eaten. And if you did that, if you ate this peace offering, which is basically part of the peace offering that you could take with you and eat, it was holy food. If you ate that on the third day, okay, then you have, and I'll quote, you have profaned what is holy to the Lord. So let me just read these two verses here, 19, verse 7 and 8. If it, okay, that's the sacrifice of peace offering, is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So it was entirely possible in Leviticus context, to profane holy food. Well, how is that different than the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, where it's not just a holy food that is being profaned when you take it wrongly, but this is the true body and true blood of Jesus. Hence the reason for such strict admonitions on how to receive the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. That's not for nothing. It's holy food up there. So that's another connection in the worship life in Leviticus and the New Testament Christian. You're coming in the presence of holiness. You want to consume things the right way. You want to come the right way before God and receive what he gives on his terms, okay, for our benefit. And not go around cherry picking or saying, well, I think, you know, God is over there or over there. I'll just go to those places. He's omnipresent. No, let's go to where he promises to be. Let's go receive what he promises to give to us. It will only bode well for us if, you know, if we kind of, you know, I'll say recapture as modern-day American Christians this idea of promise and going to where God promises to be and receive what he gives us. We see that in Leviticus, and the New Testament carries that on, and we need to hold on to that.
All right, we need to take one more break. Back with Pastor Ogrodowicz talking about Leviticus just after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Imagine a ravenous wolf. I mean, ravenous means hungry, starving, skinny because it hasn't eaten in so long. And so with its lips licking its chops and the gleam in its eye, it's coming after you to devour you, and nothing is going to get in its way. That's the terrible kind of imagery that Jesus gives when he talks about false prophets. Ravenous wolves who seek to devour you. But there's something else that Jesus says. They come to you not as outwardly dressed ravenous wolves, but dressed in sheep's clothing. Now, this is the problem. If we see a ravenous wolf, if we see a starving bear, if we see a mangy, hungry lion charging for us to devour us, we know just what to do. You don't even have to think about it. You run. But if we see a little lamb, a little sheep, just looking cuddly and cute and looking at us with big, round, wet eyes, we say, oh, what a beautiful little thing. And we go up to it and we pet it and we cuddle it and we invite it home and we feed it with the cats, this sort of thing. So it is that false teachers find their way into the church because they do not look outwardly like what they are inwardly. They are ravenous wolves who will stop at nothing to destroy us. But they look like peaceful little sheep. So Jesus says you will know them by their fruits, by their words, by their teaching. Do they bring me Christ crucified for the forgiveness of my sins? Do they preach the law in its harshness and the gospel in its sweetness? Or do they bring me some sort of mixture of law and gospel, of forgiveness and works? If this ravenous wolf has found its way into your house, throw it out. Or you know just what it is.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. Have compassion on our weakness, and mercifully give us those things which for our unworthiness we dare not, and for our blindness we cannot ask. Through the worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
With SRN Sports, I'm Ron DeRockstra. In baseball, all the Chicago White Sox beat the Cubbies 3-1. Adam Engel and Matt Davidson homered, and the White Sox snap a 9-game losing streak. White Sox third baseman Matt Davidson said it was an enjoyable day.
Pretty impressive, and you know, that's what you want, and that's how it was a lot of fun today, and I just got to continue doing it, and everybody's just picking up each other. So I think you know, get some momentum on our side and just keep it rolling.
Cleveland beat Cincinnati 6-2. The Indians' fourth straight win. Carlos Santana with two home runs. Miami shuts out Texas 4-0 as Giancarlo Stanton hit two more home runs, 32 on the year, six in the last seven games. And he ties Aaron Judge of the Yankees with the most dingers in the majors. L.A. Dodgers beat Minnesota 6-4. It was Cody Bellinger with his 28th home run of the season, second behind Stanton in the majors. This is SRN Sports.
Welcome back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking today about the book of Leviticus. Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz is on the line. And Pastor Ogrodowicz, you mentioned earlier in the hour about the distinctions between the kinds of laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, the political laws, and then there's the moral laws. But there are Christians today who say that you should observe the food restrictions of the Old Testament, that say that you're actually sinning by worshiping on Sunday rather than on Saturday. What would you say to Christians like this?
I think for these Christians who are doing this, at the core of that belief is a misunderstanding of law and gospel. So we always want to know that life under the law, however good or great it is, will always push us into the corner, expose our sins, and drive us into the dirt. For Christians who are saying, well, we have to do this, we have to do that, there's a misunderstanding of how God's law applies in our life today. There's also a misunderstanding of even Old Testament law and its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, like the food laws. And you may feel good about yourself because you think you're upholding some dietary restriction, when in reality, you know, adjusting the law to a degree to where you think you can keep it and feel good about yourself, that's not going to help you at all. Even worshiping on a Sabbath day, you know, Christians who say this, I know you've ran into them, I've ran into them, that this is how it has to be. You see them going backwards and plucking these Old Testament laws and thinking that we still need to keep them today. Like, aha, Sabbath is on a Saturday. And there, I do argue, there is some cherry-picking going on that needs to be stopped, because when it comes to the Sabbath, I mean, a great proof text, you've heard it, Colossians 2:15, that no one judge you in regards to a Sabbath or a new moon and so forth and feast days and festivals. And Paul, the Jew of Jews, is making that point because these things, they're just a shadow. They're foreshadowing Jesus, and in him we have our rest and our holiness, and there's no need to go do these things when we have everything we need by faith in Christ. And so faith in Christ and the gifts that he gives, that's going to be at the very least diminished, at worst forgotten, if you run around going back to these Old Testament laws, thinking you're going to have life by living by them, when they've been fulfilled and, again, just foreshadow and point us to Jesus. So there really is a misunderstanding of the gospel and the law on the part of Christians who are operating this way. And I think if I was dealing with them from a pastoral standpoint, I would try to point them all the more to Jesus. Okay? I mean, we could look at passages, we could look at the New Testament, because I've read some where they just butcher Mark chapter 7 when he says, you know, God, when Jesus declares all foods clean. I've heard them try to wiggle out of that exegetically unsuccessfully. But I think the bigger point is, you know, we have to see law and gospel, how these two doctrines function, and not lose out on Christ and the gifts that we have in him, not by worshiping on a particular day or eating of certain things. That's going backwards. That's pulling these Jewish laws and trying to live by them. I would even say Christians who want to do Seder meals today, I know not every even Lutheran pastor agrees with me on that, but you know, that's certainly going backwards. And as Christians, we live in the present in Christ, and we go forward, and we always want to receive what he gives, the holiness he gives, eat what he gives us to eat, worship as he dictates us to worship. And that certainly does not mean life under the Jewish law and thinking we're going to be a little more holier by doing that.
I know one of the ongoing themes throughout the book of Leviticus is that which is declared to be defiled and that which is declared to be sanctified or clean, or we might say holy. As Christians, and we read the scriptures, how do Christians, how can Christians believe the promise of being holy, and from where does it come?
Yeah, right. Believing the promise of holy, A short answer to that is holiness means you are set apart. You belong to God in Christ, and you are perfect and complete because of his saving work. Now, that's all throughout the New Testament. It, you know, various passages talk about sanctification and whatnot. But just the nature of Jesus' atonement and what that means for us, and by faith in that promise, that means we are holy in God's sight. That's very different from a definition espousing you are holy by what you do. So when people say, oh, Pastor Gigline, you're such a holy roller, what that means, that's used in a disparaging way, that you think you're better than other people because of the things that you do. But holiness, if you're being holy, you find that holiness always in Jesus. It's a reality. It's not yours by what you do, but by faith in him. And that's a very comforting teaching, because when you take all the guilt, all the shame, all the sins on your record, here comes our merciful Savior saying, in me you find rest, okay? In me you shall be perfect, because I am perfect, your Heavenly Father is perfect. There is completion and perfection in him. Even now, as we live in this fallen world dealing with our sins, we can know by his promise those sins will not condemn us because of what he has done. And we look forward to that time in heaven when sin and temptation are no more, the separation is complete, and we shine as holy children of light. So that's what we want to bear in mind. We're talking about holiness, as the scriptures teach.
Certainly, our holiness comes from the gospel. I don't want to take anything away from that. It's nothing that we do. However, once we are made holy in this word of promise by the gospel, does this change the way a person lives, particularly as they have gone from living as an unbeliever to living and believing as a Christian? How would this affect their day-to-day life?
Yeah, it certainly does have an outward bearing. There certainly is change that takes place. And a simple a biblical verse on that would be when Jesus says, good trees bear good fruit. Okay, good trees will bear good fruit. And so when you are a Christian, there is a radical change that takes place. You go from being old to being made anew. And by faith in Christ and from that gift, the good works are going to flow. The good works are going to flow. If you go to James chapter 2, you hear that line, faith without works is dead, and we do agree with that, because dead faith produces nothing. It really is no faith. But faith, the nature of faith, is to produce things, okay? The desire to do better, the desire to love God's law and want to do it and want to keep it, okay? By faith, we can even say we love the holy law of God. We do not say something like, I'm going to sin so grace abounds. So this talk about faith and holiness is not to be divorced from the godly Christian life. It's going to have a tremendous bearing on how we live. And the fruits will be there, sometimes 100-fold, sometimes 60, sometimes 30. It does vary from people. But faith always produces things. Faith is bound to produce good fruits. We may not always see them for a variety of reasons. You know, sin is always getting in the way. But by being holy in Christ, yeah, it's going to have a tremendous bearing on how you live, just by virtue of having that gift of faith.
Do you have any words of encouragement for a Christian who set out to read Leviticus a few times and just have a hard time, you know, bogging through it? Any words of encouragement to help that Christian see those words in maybe a different light?
Yeah, I think so. I would say read it from a bird's eye view. Think about the themes like atonement, sacrifice, holiness. Read it with the New Testament in mind. Try not to get lost in the details and the minutiae of it. There's time for that approach down the road, but I think if you see it with a bird's eye view, this book is about holiness, God-giving, people receiving, and it foreshadows Jesus. I think if you come at it with that angle, suddenly a lot of light bulbs are going to go off, and you're going to see it's a very fruitful book that has a lot to offer even Christians today.
Were there any particular sections of Leviticus that you found particularly challenging, especially as you've worked with this pastorally, things that you read of Leviticus and boy, I'm going to really have to figure out how this applies even to our bird's eye view understanding that this is pointing to Christ?
Let me think about that just for a second here. Maybe seeing these sacrifices, what exactly did they get the people? Because in Hebrews 10, it says, you know, these things don't take away sin. And so, well, then what really were they for in Leviticus? And I kind of had to work through that. Well, the blood of a lamb does not take away sin. Really, why was God doing it? And the answer to that, I believe, after some research, is, you know, these people offering these sacrifices were to do it out of faith in God's holy word. And by faith in his promise, they were accepted. They were declared his children in his sight, and all those repeated sacrifices were ultimately pointing to the fulfillment of God's promise to crush the serpent's head in Jesus. So it's very similar to, like, say, another patriarch. You know, you get the question, one of those people who died before, you know, Christ came and so forth. Well, these people still had faith. They had faith in God's word of promise, and they still lived by his word, pointing us to Jesus. And that's how the people in Leviticus, as they're making these sacrifices, they're still living by faith in God's word. And by faith in his word, they were accepted as they could look forward to the coming Messiah and his atoning work at the cross. So that's one thing.
All right. Well, that's going to be all the time we have for today's broadcast of Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can go over our website, listen to it at your leisure. The website is onceforallradio.com. We've been talking with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowitz, we thank you so much for the time that you spent with us and for delivering Leviticus to us in a way that we can use it to see Christ. Thank you so much.
Hey, you're welcome. My pleasure.
Once again, that web address, if you miss any part of today's broadcast, onceforallradio.com. Also, if you listen to this show after its live broadcast, which is in the mornings, and you listen to it at a later broadcast, or you listen online and you want to chime in with some comments or questions, we want to provide the ability for you to do that. You can always send us an email, and that email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. That's deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. And the phone system that we use will take voicemails when we're not live on the air. Again, that phone number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. So there's always opportunities to get comments or questions in, even if you're not listening to the live broadcast. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.